Well, good morning. Welcome to this Easter Sunday here at Fairway. If you're a guest, I want to just echo what Mark said and let you know that we're especially glad that you're here with us this morning. Whether you're here with family or whether somebody came to your door and handed you a little brochure about this service, we're glad you're here this morning. I do want to invite you, if you're a guest, in the seat back in front of you, there should be some small little cards that say guest card. We would ask that you take one of those and fill that out for us. I'd love to send you a note this week just to thank you for coming. And if you'd like, after the service, you can take that card right outside this door. We have a gentleman there who'd love to give you a gift from our church just for attending today. If you don't want to do that, I mean, he's a pretty nice guy, but if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to talk to him, you can just leave it on your seat. We'd appreciate that very much, just so we know that you're here and we can thank you for coming. But we are glad that you're here. Many people get very excited about Easter, and for a variety of reasons. It's Cadbury egg season, which is the best Easter candy that there is. And, you know, don't bring that weak stuff about those Peeps. That's not even real food. That's like packing material or something. Some people like it because, you know, the weather is changing. It's actually becoming spring and clothing is changing. You get new clothes, the pastel colors and the lighter fabrics, and everybody gathers together for family pictures. And so that's exciting to some people. Some love Easter because it reminds them of the Easter story. They'll watch a movie or go to a Sunday school class or come to a church service just to be reminded about the good news of Easter, and that makes them very excited. So whatever your reason for being here today, I'm glad you're here. And I do want you to know that I don't believe that it's any accident that you're here this morning. I believe that God has something for you. For some, it may just be a word of reminder and a word of encouragement as we look at what God has done for us. For others, it may be a time of discovery and a period of God convicting you of your sin. God knows what you need, and He'll have that for you this morning, I'm convinced. I think you're here for a purpose. Now, normally on Easter, we would recount for you, in some way, the Easter narrative, the story from the Gospels in the New Testament. We might talk about the ladies who went to the tomb, maybe their interaction with the angel, or perhaps even they're telling the story of what they saw to the rest of the disciples. But this morning, I don't want to do that. This is my third Easter with you as your pastor. The first Easter service I did with you, we went through some of the events of Good Friday through Easter Sunday in the context of the Jewish traditions and festivals of the day. It sort of gave you the experience of what Easter might have been like for Jewish believers in the first century. Last year at Easter, none of you showed up. We did not have an Easter service last year. We were cowering in our homes as the Black Plague drifted through town. And I remember sitting down here on a stool and speaking to a camera with only Ashley and Matt in the room, and it was terrible. I don't ever want to have to do that again. But that week, we looked at Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we focused on the anguish that He went through that night, hopefully in order to give you a deeper appreciation of the victory that He accomplished and the sweetness of that victory on the next Sunday morning. This morning, I want to share with you some lessons I've learned, not so much about the events of Easter, but about the significance of Easter. We all know that this is the Sunday when Christians all around the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead after He was hung on a cross the previous Friday. So we're going to look at various scriptures today as we talk through some of the lessons we can glean through these events. In fact, there's going to be a lot of scriptures. And so those are going to be displayed on the screen behind me so that you don't have to take time to look them all up if you don't want to. So I think the topic, that the phrase that would summarize today's topic is, why did Jesus come and die? Why was the cross and the tomb necessary? What was the cause of it? But when I say that, I think to get to the significance of the event, we got to look beyond human causes. I'm not going to debate you this morning on whether it was the Jews that killed Jesus or whether it was the Romans that killed Jesus. If you want to know who's responsible for the death of Jesus, that's in the Bible. What would you say if I told you that God was responsible for the death of Jesus? And that doesn't sound right, does it? While that seems staggering for us to consider, it's true. Yes, Jesus was his son, whom he loved very much. But the message of the Bible leads us to this conclusion. And frankly, if we're going to discuss biblical characters in the context of biblical events, characters like Jesus and events like the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, shouldn't we use the Bible as our main source of information about those characters and those events? You see, centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." We move to the New Testament of the Bible, the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, who was the author of that book, wrote this in chapter 8, verse 32. "He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all." And you may think, but didn't horrible, sinful men put Jesus to death? And I would say, yes, they did. Here's how the book of Acts describes that in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly, in this city," which is Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." This is the ultimate demonstration of the sovereignty of God. It's also the key to our salvation. You see, God planned it, and by the means of wicked men, he accomplished it. To paraphrase a principle from the Old Testament, we find this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. To paraphrase it, you could say that these men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So since God meant it for good, we shouldn't get hung up on the human causes, but instead we should focus on the divine purpose. You see, the central issue of Jesus' death is not the cause, but it is the purpose, the meaning. The controversy about which human group is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus is of little to no importance, because the truth is, Jesus chose to die. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 17, Jesus said this, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." See, Jesus chose to die. His Father ordained it, and he embraced it. And see, when Jesus rose from that tomb on what we now call Easter Sunday, he demonstrated that he was right. All of his claims, all of his teaching was vindicated that Sunday. He had finished the work that God had given him to do. And the resurrection of Jesus proved that God the Father approved of his work. But what exactly did the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplish? Why is Easter such a big deal for Christians? That's what I want to discuss with you this morning. Because when all is said and done, the most crucial question is why? Why did it happen? Why did Jesus come to die? Why the cross and the tomb? Not why in the sense of cause, like what caused it, but why in the sense of purpose or meaning. What did Christ achieve? Well, there are many answers to this question in the Bible, and I just want to go over a few of them with you this morning. One of the things that Christ achieved in his death and his burial and his resurrection was to show the world the extent of his love and the extent of his grace for sinners. You see, we can measure God's love, if you want to try to do that, by looking at two things. One is the degree of his sacrifice, and the other is the degree of our unworthiness. What was the measure of God's sacrifice? Well, perhaps the most well-known verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, tells us how much God loved us when it says that he gave his only son. But the measure of the sacrifice is not just about the who of the sacrifice, but it's also about the how. You see, crucifixion was a horrific death. I studied one time, and I can't remember the name of the book or I would give it to you. It is the Easter story as told by a doctor. And it lays out for you what happens to a human body when they go through what Jesus went through. Everything from a sleepless night to his beatings to carrying his own cross to the nails to being hung on a cross. He tells you what happens. It's agonizing. It's horrific. And when you understand the nature of this method of execution, it becomes clear that the Father and the Son made an incredibly great sacrifice. When you also consider the separation that was experienced by the Son from the Father while on the cross, it makes it even worse. But even so, God chose to make this sacrifice to save us. So we have the degree of his sacrifice, the second measure of God's love for us. And this increases it even more when we consider the degree of our own unworthiness. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, we deserved that punishment. Not sacrifice and not salvation. We were sinners. Mankind throughout history and even today has treated God with contempt. We make him out to be inconsequential. Oftentimes we won't deny him. We just say it doesn't matter. Our debt of sin is so great that only a divine sacrifice could pay for it. That is the measure of God's love. There's really only one explanation for God's sacrifice, and that's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And here's the explanation of how: "according to the riches of his grace." See, it's not because of us. We're not worthy to be given this sacrifice on our behalf. It's because of his grace. It's all free. It's not based on our worth. He chose to save undeserving sinners by his grace. So this Easter season, as you're thinking about why Easter is important, maybe you should consider the wealth of God's love and the wealth of God's grace that he demonstrated to sinners by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this grace and love really leads to the next purpose of Easter, of Christ's death, namely, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, we talk a lot in church about forgiveness of sins. We probably need to explain that a little bit. I made a pledge to myself that I wasn't going to use any cliches this morning without explaining what they mean. So the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ secured the forgiveness of our sins. So let's think of it this way. If you loan money to someone, there's a debt there, correct? They owe you the money back. But when you forgive that debt, you don't require payment any longer. That's what it means to forgive. The person who owes a debt to you no longer has to pay it. If you require the payment, that's not forgiveness. That's just the normal business of borrowing and paying back. If repayment is made to you, then there's no need for forgiveness. So forgiveness is releasing someone from their debt. Forgiveness assumes grace. You see, grace is giving someone what they don't deserve. If you forgive their debt, they don't deserve that. They agreed to the debt. What they deserve is to have to pay it back. But you've forgiven it. It's gracious. I read once that that's why the word give is in forgiveness, that it's not about getting back, it's not about getting even, but it's about giving up that right. And that is what God does to us when we trust Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If we believe in Christ, God no longer holds our sins against us. He forgives them. It actually says this in the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Psalms. Let me read those to you. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is God speaking. In Psalm chapter 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So forgiveness, this sounds great. But forgiveness, it raises a problem. You see, God cannot just ignore sin. He's holy and he's just. Forgiveness alone is not enough. Now, you can see this if you're having trouble understanding what I'm thinking about. Consider a courtroom today. You're in a courtroom, and you're observing what is going on. Let's say it's a murder trial, some horrific murder. And the judge says to the defendant, are you sorry for the crime that you committed? And the defendant says, yes, sir, I am, Your Honor. So the judge says, you are? Okay. The state forgives you. You may go. Can you imagine the uproar? In cases like these, we say that even if the victim, maybe in this case the victim's family, is forgiving, and even if the judge is forgiving, the state cannot forsake justice. Justice must be done, whatever that case, whatever the punishment may be. And so it is with God's justice. Sin is a serious thing because it's an offense against God. You see, God is our creator. He is the one who designed for us the way we should live. And he gave that to us in his word. And we constantly break that. And that sin is an offense against God. He is the one whose glory is injured by our sin. So just like the judge in the courtroom, God cannot just cancel the debt of our sin. And the reason is because he is just. And it would be an offense against his justice to do that. So the injury done to God's glory by our sin must be repaired. That is why Christ suffered and died in our place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read this just a while ago, but I want to emphasize a different phrase in it this time. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That's how. That's how we can get our forgiveness. That's how it is forgiveness without an offense against God's justice, because the price was paid through the blood of Christ. You see, forgiveness costs us nothing. And that's why we call it grace. But it cost Jesus his life. And that's why we're able to call it just. It is truly good news, which is what the word gospel means. It's good news that God doesn't hold our sins against us. And this was one of the purposes for the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It secured our forgiveness. Another purpose of Christ's death was to provide the basis for our justification. All right, that's a church word that we like to use, and it probably needs to be defined. The basis for our justification. You see, being justified before God and being forgiven by God are not the same thing. To be justified in a courtroom is not the same as being forgiven. Being forgiven implies that I'm guilty. I'm guilty, but my crime is not going to be counted against me. That's forgiveness. Being justified implies that I've been tried, but I've been found innocent. My claim is just. I'm vindicated. The judge says, not guilty. So let's look at it this way. Justifying is a legal act. It's a verdict. It's declaring someone to be just. Now, this verdict of justification doesn't make us just. It just declares us just. There's an interesting verse in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, where it says that the people were listening to Jesus teach, and it says they justified God, if you read it in the King James Version. They justified God. Now, if you read it in the English Standard Version, which is what I've been reading to you from this morning, it kind of explains what that means. And the verse says, when all the people heard this, that is, heard his teaching, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. So we can see that they did not make God just, because God is already just. They just declared him to be just. Now, sometimes we think about this as some kind of a moral change in our lives, but the moral change that we undergo when we trust Christ as our Savior is not justification. Remember, justification doesn't make us just. It just declares us to be just. When we talk about this moral change, the Bible calls that sanctification. Again, another word that you probably don't hear anywhere else outside of church. And when we say sanctification, what we mean is that process of becoming more and more Christ-like. You could consider it the process of becoming good or becoming better. In church speak, it's becoming holier. That's that moral change. That is sanctification. That is a process. Justification is not a process. It's a declaration that happens in a moment, a verdict. You're just. You're righteous. Okay, now stay with me. I know this is a little complicated. Now, in a courtroom, how can we be justified? Well, in a courtroom, the only way you can be justified is to keep the law. In that case, the jury or the judge simply declares what is true of you. You kept the law, so they justify you. They declare you just. But in the courtroom of God, we have a problem, and that is that we have not kept the law. We break it routinely. Therefore, Justification for us on ordinary terms, if you want to consider it on legal terms, is hopeless. There's no way we can be justified because we do not keep the law. And the Bible even speaks to trying to justify the wicked. In the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verse 15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Yet amazingly, because of Jesus Christ, the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 5 says that God justifies the ungodly who trust in Him. So how can God justify the ungodly when Proverbs says that to do so is an abomination to the Lord? This is where Easter comes in. The reason is because Christ shed His blood to cancel the debt of our crime. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says that we now have been justified by His blood. Romans 3:24 says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." But you see, there's even more to justification than just canceling the debt of our sin. It's also the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. It is reckoned to us. We are considered righteous because of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. You see, you and I, we have no righteousness that's of any commendation to God. We cannot commend ourselves to God in any way on the basis of our own righteousness. So I think we should agree with the Apostle Paul when he said this in the book of Philippians chapter 3, "Being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You see, Christ fulfilled the demand for righteousness perfectly in His life. And then that righteousness was reckoned to me when I trusted in Him. I was counted righteous. So God looks at Christ's perfect righteousness and He declares me to be righteous by covering me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is the second reason that it wasn't abominable for God to justify the ungodly. The first was the death of Christ paid the debt of my unrighteousness. And the second was that the obedience of Christ provided the righteousness that we need to be justified in God's court. You see, the suffering and death of Christ is the basis for both. He suffered what we deserved. Back to Isaiah chapter 53, it says that He, that's Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But that's not all. His suffering, His death, was the climax to His perfect obedience. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that obedience was also the basis for our justification. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. In the context here, Paul, when he's writing this, is saying, you know, sin entered the world through one man. That was Adam. But then he says this, by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So I hope you can see that Christ's death became the basis for both our pardon, a cleansing of our sin, and also our perfection, that righteousness that is necessary to be declared just by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So what does that verse even mean? Well, it means that our sin was imputed to or given to Christ. He bore the weight of that. He became our pardon. But it also means that his righteousness was imputed to, given to us. And so he became our perfection. And so we should treasure and trust him for this great achievement on our behalf. He secured our justification. And I want to share with you one more purpose of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. You could say that this is actually the result of the ones that we've already talked about. I want to take you to the book of Romans, chapter 8, where we see the great conclusion to all of this suffering of Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So the final purpose this morning of Easter, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is to take away our condemnation. Take away our condemnation. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now that verse is just part of a longer passage that I want to read to you. It's just a few more verses than that. Let me start back. That's verse 34. Let me back up to verse 31 to begin. Remember, this chapter 8 started with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And then Paul begins to elaborate on that. And he says in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the ultimate purpose and meaning of Easter. God withheld from us his condemnation. But it's not just that he did that, but look at how he did it. He didn't withhold his condemnation begrudgingly. He replaced it with his inexhaustible love for us. I don't think condemnation and love can coexist. Nothing you can do, and nothing that anyone can do to you, according to these verses, can separate you from the love that God has for you. He took away our condemnation. He replaced it with his love. All of this was accomplished and sealed by the perfect life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what makes today a very important day. As we prepare to close, I'm going to ask our praise team to come back to the stage. I guess my question is, why does this even matter? What are we to do with all of this information today, with all of these verses? The answer to that question, what are you to do, depends upon who you are. You see, there are two groups here this morning. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've made him your Lord and your Master, then this information today should have just been a reminder and an encouragement to you, and it should prompt thanksgiving and worship in you. It should remind you of how hopeless you were in your state apart from Jesus Christ. It should remind you of what Jesus did for you, as undeserving as you are and as I am. This should humble you, and the result of this humbling awareness should be worship. But you see, there's another group here this morning. And you are those who have never made a decision to follow Jesus. You may not even know what it means to trust Him, to ask Him to forgive your sins, and to begin to live a life the way He wants you to live it. So what are you to do this morning if you're in this group? Well, there's really only one thing for you to do. You must decide. The facts as presented in God's Word are simple, and they're bluntly true. You are a sinner. You can never gain the forgiveness and acceptance of God by doing good things. The Bible says that our salvation is by faith, not by the works that we do. So the first thing you have to do today, if you're in this group, is to be honest with yourself, to admit that you're a sinner. No more pretending. Now, if you admit that, then the obvious problem for you is, what do you do about it? What do you do about your sin? Well, you got one decision, two choices. You can accept your fate as a sinner and live separated from God, both in this life and in the next one. Or you can pursue the only option that provides forgiveness of your sins, that provides reconciliation with God, that provides acceptance by God, and that justification that we talked about. That option is to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to pledge to Him that you're going to live for Him from this point forward, to make Him your King. And if you don't know how to do that, don't feel bad. Many, many people have come to the point where they want to do this, but they don't know how. I want to invite you to come down here and talk with me during this last song that the praise team is going to do. And I'll help you. I mean, I'm not a priest. I don't grant absolution and forgiveness. I'll show you how to appeal directly to God to do those things. Now, it may take some courage to do that. You're going to have to push your way through the aisle to get through the row that you're on, I understand, and have to come down here. Maybe someone will see you. But the weight of this decision makes that temporary embarrassment insignificant, because we're not just talking about the life you lived here on this earth, but eternity after. Let's take care of this issue this morning. One last thing. There is no option to not decide. There is no not deciding today for you. The choice to not decide is a choice to say no to God. Is that what you want to do? You see, you have to decide. God doesn't force His salvation on anyone. Make the decision. Come talk to me. Wouldn't this Easter Sunday be a wonderful day for you to decide to follow Jesus? Come down here and see me as our worship team sings this morning.